live streaming, we notice that we're standing in a shadow. And so for those who are being coerced by family members or being forced by others to watch, we thought they should see what they're looking at. And maybe they'll turn the channel faster. You never know. So we're back to John chapter 12, where we left off a handful of weeks ago in order to insert our teaching on the seven attributes of God that we focused on, the real God campaign that was quite enjoyable for a lot of you, and appreciate your hard study as we attempted to unpack and remind ourselves, as we said so many times before, of things that we already know. But you live life and things, and items slip. Things that you thought you had locked in your mind, you thought they were rock-ribbed truths that you were living by that were foundational, tend to get tested and sometimes forgotten in the heat of the battle. So that's one of the big positives of going over the attributes of God in the way that we did. So I'm glad that you traveled that road with me. John chapter 12, verse 12. We're going to try to get all the way through verse 27. That's a big chunk. I don't know, 15 verses. We'll see. This is called the triumphal entry by many theologians. Jesus now coming and pressing the timetable. The Sanhedrin had not decided to take his life yet. And so Jesus is saying a number of things. He gets on the colt and he rides in as a way of indicating that he's going to give his life voluntarily. He comes on an animal that is depicted in peacetime, not on a war horse. The people are expecting a Messiah and long have, who will take the enemies and subjugate the enemies at the feet of the conquering Messiah. They are not expecting a Messiah who is the Prince of Peace. So those that are thronging him don't know what's going to happen next. They think, hey, if this man Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, there's no telling what he'll do to our enemies, and soon we'll be free of them. But that was not his purpose. So the next day, the great crowd that had come from the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting. Now John is the only one of the four gospel writers that indicates that these are palm branches. And the palm branch is symbolic of victory. Over in Revelation 7, 9, we see a crowd gathering around the throne. And let's read what they are doing there. After this I looked, Revelation 7, 9, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice. And the way it's written in the original language, they kept on continually crying out in a loud voice. And now I'm back in our text in John chapter 12. Verse 13, what they were crying out is Hosanna. And in this particular context, they're also continuously crying it out. Hosanna, which means save, comma, I pray. They knew this was the Messiah. There was no question in their mind. That's why they're making a prayer request. They're actually beseeching God. They're saying, pray, God in human form, the Messiah. Pray. Save, rather, comma, I pray. Hosanna. And they are incessantly crying this out. Blessed is. It doesn't say blessed be. as though they were would be conferring a blessing on him. They are saying blessed is because it's a statement of fact. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion," referring to those in Jerusalem as the daughter of Zion. "See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." And back in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, this is prophesied that the Messiah would come in to Jerusalem on a donkey. And it happened, this prophecy took place 500 years before this event, 100 years before the intertestamental stage between the Old and the New Testament, that 400-year period of silence where there was no revelation, no new revelation, that came Zechariah 9:9, making the forecast that this would happen. Your Messiah will come in riding on a donkey. "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a colt." Verse 16, "At first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him." They had a similar experience in John 2:22. They often, after the fact, would think, oh yeah, that's, it would come to them. Although I went to the wrong place, so let's skip that part. Now, verse 17, "The crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people," verse 18, "because they had heard that he had performed this sign," the sign of raising Lazarus from the dead, "went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone out after him.'" Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." They didn't want to just see him. They could glimpse him in the crowd like anyone else. They wanted to interview him. They wanted to ask him questions, perhaps about eternal life. Verse 22, "Philip went to tell Andrew." He didn't know really how to handle the request. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Verse 23, "Jesus replied, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" And he meant by that, crucified. He didn't say, yeah, bring the Greeks in. He had been watched and dogged for 3 years of his ministry. People had always come to him. The Greeks, the Phoenicians, the Syrians, the Ethiopians. This is just another contingent of people that want to see him. Jesus knows that the time is on him. The hour is here that I must give my life. This is the crux of the matter. This is the most important statement in the gospel. So instead of inviting these Greek gentlemen in to converse with him, he goes right to the crux of the matter. He goes right to the pinnacle of this gospel. In fact, you could argue this is one of the biggest truths in the scripture. He says, "My hour's come." Verse 23, "for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat," you wondered in your bulletin, what does he mean by "unless a kernel"? Well, as you know, my three-word fetish for titling sermons required three words, "unless a kernel." Or in some of your versions, it says, "unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground, it remains alone, unless a kernel." And you can start to think in your minds of your lives as a kernel or as a wheat of grain. But he says, I tell you, unless a kernel, very solemnly I tell you, of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. Now, he might have been seeing these Greeks who are non-Jews and thinking, you know, I have fruit that is not a part of this of Jewry, the Gentiles. And he may have just gone to, he may have saw that. Isaiah 53:10 says he did. But if it dies, this seed, this grain rather, this kernel, it produces many seeds. So if you put a seed in the ground, it produces many seeds. It multiplies. And that's concerning Jesus himself. Only he is in view here. But then he gives us a universal truth, a principle that you and I need to put on and to wear. Anyone, verse 25, who loves their life will lose it. While anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whosoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now notice what he says next. My soul is troubled. Now my soul is troubled. He's right at the precipice of his crucifixion. My soul is troubled. And it should trouble you as you contemplate how I might die, how I might take my ambitions and set them aside, how I might perform self-denial, how I might not back away from the gospel even in mixed company. When someone asked me the other day, how come you're so nice to everybody at Walmart? You know what I did? I said, I don't know. What I should have said was, it's Jesus. If you knew me before, I wouldn't have been as nice to you. But I backed away because I hadn't yet died. I'm reminded as I study this passage in ways that I must die. I must leave it all on the field. We talk about people not dying, having the music still in their box. We need to pour ourselves out. What is it that you can deny? What is it if your Savior denied himself? How must you live? Selflessly, right? Selflessly. We learned that in 1 John as we were studying it. How do you say that you love God whom you've not seen when you hate your brother who you have seen? And how is it that a functional religion that you have, when your brother comes to you with needs of this world and you say, not giving them the needs or supplying them, be warmed and filled? How dwells the love of God in you then? It doesn't. He says, if you're going to come after me, take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. How many of you are living lives of self-denial? Okay. I saw 2.5, 3 hands, 4 hands, 5 out of... Some of you are being modest. I realize you're like Trump voters. You don't want to say you're voting for Trump when the pollster calls. I understand. But we need to think about what we're going to do. We need to think about how we can emulate our Savior. What can we do to deny ourselves? What has he called us to do? Have you ever heard the still small voice? Have you slowed down the action in your life long enough to hear him say, come away and study that book that you brought home? Have you ever slowed your life down enough to hear his still small voice that says, pray for Sydney and her college choice? Have you ever slowed your life down enough to think, you know, Eunice mentioned that family. What's their name? I need to do something with that prayer request? Are we running our lives so fast and so loudly that we can't hear the Holy Spirit who's always speaking? He lives within us. Isn't that right? He said, I'm going to send another, and not another of a different kind, but another of the same kind, the Holy Spirit who is just like me. He's going to live in you. So the challenge today, slow your life down. Listen to him. If your Savior denied himself, what is it that he's asking you to do? Who is it that you have been afraid to speak to? Who is it that you haven't even thought of speaking to? Because you wouldn't dare want to, your life is too full. It would complicate matters tremendously for you to speak words of faith to so-and-so. Slow down this week. Think about that. We're here to die. Die to our self-preservation. Die to our levels of comfort. And die on the behalf of others, loving them as we love ourselves. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that you cause us to take up our cross and follow you. In Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.
You'd stand and take your hymnals. We'll